Well, let's turn again in our Bibles to the book of Luke in chapter 23. We'll not start out with scripture reading this morning, and we'll instead read along as we follow our lesson today, our sermon today, sort things out for you as we study the Word which is alive together. In the opening years of the 20th century, the literary world was introduced to a brand new work. It was 1903, and this work of fiction came out in Britain first and really was sold around the world. And it was entitled, perhaps most appropriately, When It Was Dark, because it had in its sights the resurrection, a denial of the resurrection. And in it, Guy Thorne, the author, imagined that a group of unscrupulous individuals had forged an inscription on a tomb wall just outside of Jerusalem, attributed to Joseph of Arimathea, admitting that he had stolen the body of Jesus and hid it in that same tomb. The disciples, in other words, went to the wrong grave, according to the book. There had been no resurrection. They were the victims of a very well-planned deception. Indeed, the entire Christian world, Western civilization itself, had been taken in by this rather massive hoax. But that's not all, because the writer then went on to conjecture what would happen if such a discovery, failed and manufactured though it was, were accepted as true. And he concluded that the charities of the world would close up, that colleges, Bible colleges, seminaries would lock their doors, church windows would be boarded, Christians would lose their faith, missionary activity would come to a grinding halt, and within half a century, he predicted that the entire world would be plunged into a lawless chaos of doom and despair, and all of this as the blinding blow of Christ not being raised from the dead sunk in to the hearts and minds of the population of the planet. The key to this higher thing was that Guy Thorne went by the basic principle, and I think this was very interesting, that not only was the resurrection of Christ a driving force in society at that time, but it was indeed holding civilization together, this belief that Christ had raised from the dead, had been raised from the dead, and the utmost difference that only that great truth could make. And if you removed that truth, it was like removing a keystone. Everything else crumbled around it. And I think this author put his finger upon the pulse of the Christian faith. In the message of the resurrection lies the invincibility of the gospel. He is risen. We're told that the saints used to greet one another with those very words as we did this morning. It is a statement of absolute truth, of course. And it's more than just a greeting. It is the very bedrock of the church. It is the cry of ultimate triumph. Christ is risen. So the foundation of the church rests upon an empty tomb. The bodily resurrection is peculiar to Christianity alone. The Orthodox Jews never had claimed resurrection for Abraham or Moses. The books recording the life and the teachings of Buddha never claim a resurrection for him. Even today, those who follow Islam still make pilgrimages to Medina to worship at the gravesite that still contains the mortal residue of their leader, Muhammad. And yes, godless atheism also has its heroes. One of them might be considered Vladimir Lenin, the founder of the Soviet Republic. Though his body has been meticulously preserved in a Kremlin crypt, it still lies there all these years later without any means of escaping its glass entombment. You see, there are many famous tombs, but there is only one that is actually empty. However, what we need to understand this morning is that the resurrection is not simply unique to the Christian faith, it's essential to it as well. The resurrection makes Christianity what it is. Because of it, we know that Christ is all he claimed to be, did what he came to do, and will return as he promised he would. When Christ arose from the grave, Christianity was raised with him. There can be no faith in a Redeemer without the fact of the resurrection. Paul argues this whole thing in 1 Corinthians 15. Why? Because no thinking person apart from the bodily physical resurrection would have any sound reason to believe in the crucified Savior. His death and his burial alone would have proved all his previous predictions to be an absolute lie, to be wrong. 13 times in the Gospels, Jesus announced his coming, betrayal, death, and triumphant resurrection. John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again, he said. In Luke 24:7, when the angel spoke to the women at the tomb, they said, didn't Christ say that he would be resurrected? Didn't he have to be resurrected because he promised? You see, we speak here of the integrity of the Savior himself. And as Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised, then our faith is in vain. It's zero, zip, nada. It's an empty boast. It's not unusual that a man should predict his death, but Jesus added the resurrection. And that is what makes it the heart of the Christian faith, and that is what also makes it the target of anyone who would want to attack that faith. As one agnostic expressed it, why bother to attack the other miracles in the scripture? If the resurrection is true, then the other miracles are easily explained. If not, well, then the other miracles don't even matter. Exactly. The heart of Christianity is a living Christ. All the blessings, all the benefits of Christ's coming to bring salvation hang and literally hinge upon the fact that 2,000 years ago, he who died upon the cross also rose bodily from the grave. And mind you, we are stressing here a bodily resurrection, not just a spiritual resurrection, as though it's just Jesus' influence that continues on while he remains moldering in some ancient Syrian or Judean crypt. That's not what we're talking about. We maintain with Scripture that his body, his glorified physical body, actually came forth in resurrection life from the grave. And in doing so, Christ has demonstrated beyond all question his victory over both spiritual and physical death. We know that the fact of the bodily resurrection is well attested. And so what we'd like to try to do this morning is take a few minutes to turn to the accounts themselves and see firsthand what the scriptures claim and measure for ourselves the credibility of the record. So what do we have here in our passage this morning? Well, first, in chapter 23 of Luke, verses 50 through 56, we have the burial request. You know, within my lifetime, I've heard many hundreds of sermons, but with few exceptions, very few of them ever spoke about the burial of our Lord. And yet Paul tells us, again, in 1 Corinthians 15:4, in our scripture reading this morning, that his burial was a necessary component of the gospel story. Why? Because his burial is brutal evidence to the fact that he had actually died. It also offers and carries with it solid assurance that his resurrection is a reality. Because he was buried and because that burial plot is empty, we know something happened, and the Bible explains to us what that was. So we are told in chapter 23, beginning in verse 50, and a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, this is Joseph of Arimathea, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, if we were to look at the various gospel accounts of Joseph here of Arimathea, we would discover first that he was a counselor. The Gospel of Mark tells us he was an honorable counselor because Luke explains in verse 50 he was a good and righteous man. This tells us immediately that Joseph was a prominent and respected member of the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme council of the Jewish nation. And the reason Mark calls him honorable and Luke tells us he was a good and righteous individual is given to us there in verse 51. Look at it carefully. We're told that in the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, Joseph had sided against the decision of the council to kill the Savior. But there's still even more reason Joseph had become a righteous man, a good man, because Matthew 27, verse 57 tells us that Joseph, at some point in his life in the ministry of Christ, had become a disciple of Jesus. At some point, Joseph had believed upon Jesus as his true Messiah. He turned from the sinking sands of religious tradition and human effort, and he stepped instead on the firm ground of faith by trusting in Jesus alone as the Son of God and the Savior of men. Joseph, look at verse 51, waited with great anticipation for the coming of God's kingdom and the Messiah's earthly rule. What fears and disappointments then must have gripped his heart and his mind when hope, all hope that he had was deflated like air from a punctured inner tube as he went to Pilate to ask for the crucified, lifeless body of the king. Nevertheless, he did ask for that body. And the response of Pilate is given to us in Mark 15:44, for there we are told that Pilate marveled that Jesus was already dead. Usually death came more slowly after many withering hours of terrible anguish upon the cross. Only a few hours had passed by this time. But what Pilate did not recognize was that this had been no ordinary execution. For those long hours Christ hung between earth and heaven, he bore not only the physical torture of the crucifixion, but also the brunt of God's holy wrath against your sin and against my sin, which 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us had been laid upon him. But in the sixth hour, he gave up. He dismissed his spirit. He chose at that time to lay down his life. And for this reason, we are told, his legs were not broken in fulfillment of prophecy. And instead, a spear was thrust through his side, also as the prophets predicted. In John 19:34, when they pierced Christ with that spear, we are told quite specifically that blood and water came out, which is undeniable evidence of death, the separation of the dark red corpuscles from the watery serum of the blood. Jesus was indeed dead when he was pierced through. Pilate, after calling for the centurion who had officiated his crucifixion, and having received from that centurion the verification, the confirmation of Christ's death, granted then to Joseph the privilege to take the body and to bury it. And I think that's extremely important. This is all recorded in Mark 10:45, that Pilate required certification of Christ's death before the body could be turned over to Joseph. He consented to Christ being removed from the cross only after expert executioners certified that he had died. So this is very interesting because it is one more evidence of the fact that those who at least were on the scene certainly believed that Christ had expired. He had died. His life had been taken. Now back to chapter 23. In verses 53 through 56, we're told what happened next. And you look at it with me there. Joseph, braving the ostracism of his fellow countrymen, and perhaps even the retaliation of his fellow councilmen, hurriedly made his way back to Golgotha. And there, the Gospel of John tells us that he was joined by Nicodemus, another member of the Sanhedrin who had believed on Christ. He had been a great teacher of the scriptures. You remember in John chapter 3, it was to Nicodemus that Jesus said, to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. That noble elder of Israel, the Bible tells us, brought with him 100 pounds of burial spices to anoint the body of Jesus in preparation for his hasty burial. And in the strength of a maturing faith, he now helps Joseph lower the body off the cross, wrapping it in clean linen and placing the aromatic spices between the wrappings to serve in accordance with the burial custom of the Jews as a partial preservative and partially as a cement to bind the cloth wrappings into a solid, cohesive shroud. Now, it's important to note, and I think we have to note this, and I'm quoting a little bit as I go through this, but the New Testament is very clear that the burial of Christ followed the custom of the Jews. And that's significant because in preparing the body for burial, the body first had to be washed with warm water. And it was then the custom to prepare the corpse after cleansing with these various types of aromatic spices, the very spices that Nicodemus brought when he joined Joseph of Arimathea. In the case of Christ's burial, 100 pounds of spices were used. And after all the members of the body were straightened, the corpse was clothed in grave vestments made out of white linen. There could not be the slightest ornamentation or stain on that cloth. The grave linens were sewn together by women. Knots were not permitted. And no individual could be buried in fewer than 3 separate garments which is one of the reasons I, at least, am very skeptical of the Shroud of Turin. But the point is that at this juncture, the aromatic spices composed of fragments of a fragrant wood pounded into dust known as aloes were mixed with a gummy substance known as myrrh. And starting at the feet, they would wrap the body with the linen cloth. Between those folds, they placed the spices mixed with the gummy substance. They would wrap to the armpits, put the arms down, then wrap the torso up to the neck. A separate piece was wrapped around the head. And it's been estimated that there was about 115 to 120 pounds involved in that wrapping and all the spices and aloes and myrrhs that were used in creating that burial cloth. 120 pounds in addition to the weight of the body. John Chrysostom in the 4th century commented that the myrrh used in this case was like a drug which adheres so closely to the body, the grave clothes could not be easily removed. So again, Jesus was clearly buried according to the custom of the Jews. You know, it's almost as though our Lord is saying here, he had not where to lay his head, but I'm going to honor him in his burial. The body placed in a newly hewn grave, carved out of solid rock near Golgotha in the garden of Joseph's estate. All of this was witnessed by the Lord and these two compatriots and the small band of sympathetic women who stood off and watched from afar. But it's important to understand that the burial of Jesus was the preparation of his final humiliation. Death, burial, and the grave. That's the trilogy of man's condemnation for sin. And Christ went even that far. Death now had him, but it was not for long to keep him. And so verse 53, Christ was buried in a tomb where no one had been, it had never been used, no one had been laid there before, and it was no common grave, it was a noble sepulcher, it was carved out of rock, it was a costly tomb. Indeed, probably with the exception of the birth of Christ, when the wise men brought their gifts, probably more money was spent on Jesus at his death than at any other time in his life. It's almost as though, as I said, that though humiliated in death, our Lord finally has said, enough. My son has been disparaged, spit upon, whipped, torn, scourged, mangled, reproached, buffeted, but no more. It's enough. Reverence and honor is due, and let it begin here. So though an expensive tomb, we also learned that it was also a borrowed one. Joseph meant it as a family vault. But here the son of David makes it the tomb of the King of Kings. And imagine, just imagine being in Joseph's place, being the person to perform that final service which Christ would ever need on earth at the close of his earthly ministry. What a privilege it must have been to render that final assistance to the Savior, the builder of the pyramids, the architects of the seven wonders of the world. Have not nearly the privilege, the fame, than the humble owner of that tomb. But we might ask, why a borrowed tomb? Well, because while his death was real, it was but for a slumbering moment. However, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Thus far, I've only spoken about the fact that his friends and family had a burial request, but there was also made on the following day after the crucifixion a burial request from Christ's enemies. Now, Luke does not record this. He doesn't reckon with it here, but Matthew tells us that the chief priests and the Pharisees requested both a Roman guard and a Roman seal upon the tomb, so that there would be no resurrection, such as our Lord had promised. Matthew records in his writings that they had sealed up the tomb with a large stone. Mark says it was a very massive stone. But in any case, that wasn't enough for the scribes, the Pharisees, the members of the Sanhedrin. The tomb was sealed, but they wanted more. And so they asked for a Roman seal and a Roman sentry to be placed on the tomb as well. And this is almost ironic when you think about it, because the followers of Christ request his body to bury it. The enemies of Christ make a request to keep it buried. And Pilate gave them permission to do just that. And they got right to work to accomplish it. We're told in the book of Matthew that they went and made a sepulcher or made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So here they have a Roman seal, a massive stone, which probably weighed between 1 and 4 tons, maybe even more. Doubt that it weighed any less. And they have the seal, and then they have the sentries. The seals of antiquity, by the way, were considered as a sign of authentication. So the seal on Jesus' tomb was a public testimony that Jesus' body was actually located there. And because the seal was Roman, anyone trying to move the stone from the tomb's entrance would have broken the seal and thus incurred the wrath of the power of Rome for their disobedience. So there's a Roman seal, there's a Roman security. By the way, this guard was nothing to mess with either. A Roman guard unit was, and I'm going to quote here, was a unit from 4 to 6 men. Each man was trained to protect 6 feet of ground. The 16 men and a square of 4 on each side were supposed to be able to protect 36 yards against an entire battalion and hold it. So normally what they did was this. 4 men were placed immediately in front of what they were to protect. The other 12 were asleep in a semicircle in front of them with their heads pointing in. To steal what the guards were protecting, thieves would have to walk over those who were asleep. And every 4 hours, another unit of 4 was awakened, and those who had been awake got to go to sleep, and they could rotate that way around the clock. Isn't it interesting, even though he is dead, the enemies of Christ are still fearful of him. They got what they wanted, a dead Messiah, a secured tomb, a Roman sentry. And yet they're full of agitation and alarm because they can't quite shake off the fear that Christ will prove himself true and them utterly false. These men should be objects of our pity rather than our disgust, for God makes even their wrath to praise him. Thankfully, these elaborate precautions, like the guarding and securing and the sealing of the tomb, only increase the unimpeachable witness given to the startling fact of the resurrection, which is just about to take place. And that really brings us to our second point. First, we see the bodily, the burial request, and now the bodily resurrection. Look at chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, early at dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. These are the women now we're talking about. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, 2 men suddenly stood near them in dazzling cloth. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?" And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, as they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Now, when we come to this particular juncture, we've gone through 2 very dreary and desperate evenings, Friday night, Saturday night. But now the Passover is completed. Now it's Sunday morning. And the day breaks with a triumphant and promising dawn. We don't know exactly the time Christ arose, but the bringing again of life to the crucified one was clearly a divine work with divine power. Romans 1:4 tells us he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. As the Roman guard stood watch over the tomb, as a seal hung upon the stone, what a glorious wonder was at work within the grave. The body stirs, eyes peek open, arms stretch, and now it is death which has died. The Lord of life has swallowed it up in victory. Christ is risen. And isn't it amazing, really, when you think about it, that the resurrection accounts in Scripture are stripped of any fanfare, any kind of sensationalism or glitter or glamour. There is no embellishment, no propaganda. None is needed. The facts speak for themselves. And we see only the reaction of the disciples and the effects of the resurrection upon them. And according to the gospel record, we see the women here very early on Sunday morning coming to the tomb. The men, with their hopes shattered with the death of the Messiah, feared for their lives and remained hidden. But of course, we can't misunderstand what's going on here. We mustn't think that the women were going to the tomb to worship a risen Savior. Luke tells us they were along with the other gospel accounts, that they were going to finish the burial anointing ceremonies because Jesus had to be hastily buried before the Passover. And they wanted to finish the job according to Jewish custom. The main question, Matthew tells us, on their mind was not who was going to remove the stone. How are we going to do this, but who was going to remove the stone? They thought that stone was still up against the mouth of the tomb. Little did they know, verse 2, that God had already accommodated them in this. And by the removal of the stone, they were able to look in and see that the tomb was empty. I know you're aware of this, but some may not quite realize that the stone wasn't removed so Jesus could get out. The stone was removed so that witnesses could stare in and see the evidences of the resurrection and how they had already taken place. This is pretty exciting stuff. A man once asked his wife, why do you think the Lord had the women come to the tomb first? She replied, it's because he knew they would broadcast it. And we're glad they did. Amen. The men are hiding and the women are heralding the truth. But Christ appearing to women, again, is another authenticating feature of the narrative. Why? Because according to Jewish legal principles, women were considered invalid witnesses. They did not have the right to give testimony in a court of law. And so if you were going to, you know, really fabricate a story, women would be the last people you would have as your first witnesses. You would only use the male sector, but that's not the case. Facts are stubborn things, aren't they? Even, and regardless of who is witnessing those facts. And I think Jesus honored the fairer sex by letting them see this first. Folks, there are really many witnesses to the resurrection, and I cannot begin to expound all of them this morning. However, it's important that we know that our faith is based on facts. So let's just take a moment and review what the actual events were here, what the circumstances were. First of all, we know that Christ was scourged. He was flogged. This wasn't just a little whipping that he took before they crucified him. A Roman scourging was usually a sentence of death in and of itself. The whip itself had pieces of metal and glass and stone tied into the strands of the whip. And when they were done, historical accounts tell us that a scourging cut through flesh and muscle and broke bone, exposed internal organs. Most people did not survive the scourging. Jesus did, though. And then they crucified him. Christ was put to death by one of the most effective, cruel, hideous methods of execution ever devised. And then we know that his death was confirmed by an expert executioner. And then the body of Christ was buried in a solid rock tomb. And then Christ's body was wrapped in about 100 pounds of spices, according to very precise Jewish customs of burial. The stone in front of the tomb weighed in excess of a ton, maybe as many as 3 or 4 tons. A Roman sentry, a guard, one of the most effective fighting units ever devised, was posted at the mouth of that tomb. The tomb was sealed shut with the official authority and signet of Rome, which is authoritative, stating in effect that Jesus was in there and no one was to attempt to move the body. And so with this background, let's consider the witnesses. There is first the witness of the empty tomb, the grave in the garden wherein had laid the corpse of Christ is now empty. That, I believe, is a matter of historical record. And therefore, we have to ask what happened. Well, the Bible tells us that the Hebrew leaders, the Sanhedrin leaders, bribed the guards to say that it was stolen while they were asleep. And even today, that's one of the favorite suggestions made by well, religious liberals, those who like to hold positions filled with flaws. There are two considerations about that. First of all, it's interesting they don't even try to deny that Jesus died. They knew better than that. Pilate knew. The disciples of Christ knew. The enemies of Christ knew. Nobody tried to say, oh, well, he didn't die. They saw him die. There's no question that he gave up his life. And so that's why they tried to bribe the soldiers. And the soldiers were supposed to say, well, while we were sleeping, they came and stole the body. But by what twisted means of logic and reasoning can anybody know what happened while they were asleep? That too seems to have a rather gaping hole in the logic of it. And so we still are left with the question, who would have stolen Christ's body? Why and how? The disciples were afraid. They scattered like sheep, and besides, they could not steal Christ's body, even if they wanted to, for that was a rock-solid grave guarded by a huge stone. It could not be easily removed, and certainly not in the presence of trained Roman soldiers who were fanatical in their devotion to carrying through on their assignment, because it could mean death if they didn't. Folks, the disciples were taken completely by surprise when Christ arose. They did not expect it. At first, they didn't even believe it, and they certainly did not fabricate it. Further, if the disciples had stolen the body, it would mean that these holy men are all imposters. They are liars of the grossest kind. But friends, did they not suffer the loss of everything for Jesus Christ? Men do not preach a lie, knowing it is a lie, if it costs so much. They might lie for power and fame and control, but it is contrary to all human experience that men would preach a lie, knowing it to be a lie, when every time they did, they put another nail in their coffin. To them, this was real. This was for all the marbles. They believed without question in a risen Christ. And it wasn't just a theory to them, but they had actually seen and touched and conversed with Jesus. They had seen him separately and together, not just once, but often, not just at night, but in the day, not just at a distance, but up close. Again, they not only saw, but they touched Christ. They ate with Christ. They talked with Christ. They even examined his wounds to make sure that their doubts could be assuaged and judged by the basic credentials of any kind of a witness. That is a believable testimony. There are those who would also maintain that the enemies of our Lord stole his body if his disciples didn't do it. And I would suggest to you, not only I, but much more authoritative teachers than me would say that if the disciples couldn't do it, the enemies of Christ would never want to do it. If there was one thing they tried to make sure of, it was to keep Jesus in the grave. And it's been well pointed out, within the 50 days of the resurrection, Peter preached to thousands of Jews on the day of Pentecost. His central message was the resurrection. Now, if the enemies of Jesus had actually stolen his body, why didn't they produce it at that time, when it would have had its greatest negative effect? Why didn't they at least point to the place where the body was buried? I'll tell you why. Because they didn't have it. Somebody once noted that the silence of Jesus' enemies on the day of Pentecost is as convincing as the preaching of Peter. Beloved, anyone who seriously comes to grips with the resurrection has to face this question: what happened to the body? A number of years ago, there were a couple of British scholars who revived a theory that, quite frankly, had kind of shown up 100 years before them. It's called the swoon theory. And the swoon theory is simply that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, regardless of all the evidence that says that he did. But Jesus didn't die on the cross, he just swooned. He just passed out. He fainted. After all of that, he just fainted. And he remained unconscious when they brought him down and when they wrapped him up and when they washed him with warm water. None of that revived him. And it wasn't until they put his seemingly lifeless body in a cold, damp tomb, you know, rolled a big stone in front of it and left him in there for 2 days, that the dampness and the coolness of the tomb revived Jesus so that he could get up. And he got up. But remember, he was wrapped. He was encased in burial clothes. So he got up, and then he jumped over and he pushed a 22-stone door over, got past the Roman guards, and then presented himself to his apostles and his 12 disciples, I should say. David Strauss who is an unbeliever, says of the swoon's theory, if this is the explanation, that he felt the biblical account of the resurrection to be much more believable. For a man to be beaten and scourged and then nailed upon a Roman cross, again, until a Roman executioner pronounced him dead with a deep thrust of a spear into his side, and then in that weakened condition to get up with 100 pounds of linen and spices still encased around him, push over a ton-sized slab, get by the Roman soldiers, find his disciples, convince them that he came forth in resurrection power. That takes more faith than to just believe what the Bible says. And of course, that's exactly the case. Who would not agree? Who would not agree? As I said already, there are many instances, many witnesses, I should say. The stone was moved, the empty tomb, the lying soldiers. And let's not forget the grave clothes. After visiting the grave and seeing the stone rolled away, you remember the women ran back and told the disciples and Peter, and our text only has Peter, but other gospels have Peter and John, John being the younger one, ran out to the tomb. John ran faster. And upon arriving at the tomb, he didn't enter it. Instead, he leaned over and looked in and saw something. Something so startling that it stopped him in his tracks. John 20 tells us he looked over to the place where the body of Jesus had lain. And there were his grave clothes, still in the form of the body and only slightly caved in and empty. He could have put his hand inside of them. Like a cocoon from which a butterfly has just emerged. Just the outside of it. That was enough to make a believer out of John. And he and Peter never recovered from it. The first thing that struck them in their minds was not just an empty tomb, but empty grave clothes, undisturbed and apparently in their original form and position. And then consider also the personal appearances of our Lord in which he was seen and touched and heard on at least 10 different occasions. Over a 40-day period, he appeared to them. Some have suggested, well, this was all a hallucination. But when can 500 people have the same hallucination, all agreeing on who, what, and when they saw what they saw? And if it was just hallucinations, why did it stop at the end of 6 weeks? It was just a hallucination, then it is something unique in the history of psychological record. Now, friends, you may reject these witnesses, but if you do, then the burden of proof rests upon you to explain also the belief of the early church. Because without question, the early Christians firmly believed that the tomb was empty because Christ had indeed risen from the dead. In fact, the change which came over these disciples is undoubtedly one of the most convincing evidences that Christ did rise from the grave and appear to them just as he promised. So what's the verdict? What's the conclusion? Oh, there's so much I'd like to say, but let me just say this. Christ did not get out on his own. He was dead. His friends couldn't steal the body. They were prevented by a huge stone, by a Roman sentry and a Roman seal. There was just no way they were going to do that. The enemies wouldn't try to steal the body because we know they wanted to keep him in that grave. And the only plausible explanation is that what we witnessed here is an act of divine power. A miracle, an absolute miracle of God's power. I'm quoting here from a book on apologetics. This is Sir Edwin Clarke. This is a guy who years and years ago pled cases before the High Court of England. And he wrote, as a lawyer, I've made prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. And to me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Another professor, Thomas Arnold, head of Rugby, author of the 3-volume history of Rome, appointed chair of the modern history at Oxford a number of years ago. Certainly here is a man acquainted with the value of evidence in determining historical facts, and this is what he writes. I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given that Christ died and then rose again from the dead. Listen, friend, if for you the jury is still out, sift through the biblical historical evidence again, where what at first might seem unbelievable eventually will be recognized as undeniable. The facts are there, and they do a pretty good job of mocking the theories. If you choose not to believe, that is, of course, your prerogative. However, recognize that your refusal to believe is not because of the evidence, it is in spite of it. It is not that you cannot, but you will not. And in not believing, you are left with a hopeless end, when in Christ you might have had an endless hope. I don't expect everybody to understand everything about the resurrection. Certainly there is some mystery here. A resurrection without some mystery would probably be a resurrection without God. But you must come to some conclusion. Either the resurrection is one of the most cruel, vicious hoaxes placed on the minds and hearts of men, or it's the greatest fact of history. It's either the world's greatest deception or the world's highest aspiration, that Jesus rose, and by faith in him, we will rise too. Is it really that important? Yes, absolutely. It's just the greatest news on earth. Jesus died for our sins and rose again. It's true. He actually did it. They buried Jesus dead, but he came back alive. And I'll tell you why that's so important. How do you know that the death of this Jewish Messiah could satisfy the demands of a holy God against your sin? How do you know that Jesus died paying for our transgressions, that he took our guilt on Calvary? And we know, Romans chapter 4 tells us, because of the resurrection. That was God's seal of approval in terms of the work of Christ. In the final analysis, it doesn't matter what you and I think of Christ's sacrificial death, but it matters infinitely what God thought of it. And in the resurrection, God is saying, I approve, I am pleased. He is signing a receipt, and he's telling us that it's enough, it's sufficient. The wages of sin have been paid. Everything Christ said he would do, he has done. It is finished. The other day I was watching a brief history on Michelangelo. And he was an absolute genius, excelled as a sculptor, designer, painter, and architect. His statues of Moses and David, to name only a few, are widely recognized and appreciated. But what many people don't know, I didn't realize this, is that in Florence, Italy, there's an entire hall filled with the unfinished works of Michelangelo. As brilliant and as talented as he was, he left much unfinished, but not Jesus Christ. He accomplished every part of the mission that he came to accomplish. How do we know? The resurrection. That's how we know. And all that is needed for you and to me to be brought into a saving relationship with God is that we be satisfied with what has satisfied the Father in heaven. That we accept the finished work of Christ on our behalf. That we stop trying to earn heaven for ourselves, because we can never do it. And instead rely altogether and entirely upon the finished work of Christ, who died in our stead and in our place and for our sins. Will you be satisfied with what satisfies the God of heaven? Friends, today hell is vanquished, heaven is won, if you will only believe. We are all born dead in trespasses and sins, but we need not be buried in them. Romans 10:9 says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you truly believe, you shall be saved. Not maybe, not could be, not possibly, but you shall be saved. What more can God promise us? And so, friends, let us come to the Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave. But don't you bring to Christ your good works or your good intentions or your good resume and references. Bring to him your sins. He died for them. He rose to prove that he paid for them. And he will take them away. As far as the east is from the west, the Bible says, buried in the deepest sea. You'll never see them again if you trust in him as Lord and Savior. Can he really do that? Yes, yes. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah! Christ arose. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful truth of your word, the unthinkable sacrifice of your Son for our sins, and then for the final evidence of his finished work, his resurrection from the dead. Father, bless us as we've gathered together to hear your word. And I pray that should there be anyone here today who does not know Christ as their own personal Savior, that they will call upon him and trust in him as their one hope of forgiveness of sin and acceptance with you. Thank you that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And thank you that because he lives, we can live also. Lord, it's not easy to say goodbye to loved ones. It's not easy to realize that life does not go on and on as though there was no end. We will all die, but thank you that that fact does not stand as a brutal reminder of our mortality alone, but instead we know that in Christ we can have life, that when death comes, glory opens. And because Jesus lives, he'll welcome us into the gates of splendor, and again we'll sit down with him at the table of fellowship above. Thank you that in Christ we never say goodbye for the last time. Thank you that in Christ the circle need not be broken. Thank you, Father, that we're part of a forever family because he lived and died and rose again. I pray that every person here knows him as their Savior and Lord. And I pray if there are any without him, that they will not go outside this building without calling upon Jesus as their one hope of everlasting life. In his name we pray, and for his sake we ask these things. Amen.